And most of you probably know this story, but I'm going to read the story anyway, because unless you read this story on a regular basis, you probably have missed a detail here or there. And anything that I will say after I read the scriptures will be a step down from reading the scriptures. In some ways, the reading of the scriptures is the high point of the worship service, because it's the inerrant and perfect word of God, and he has given it to us in this particular form for our benefit. So listen with me as I read Daniel chapter 6. I am going to stop at verse 24, but we'll read most of the chapter here. This is the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 100 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of an excellent spirit was within him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought out and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might change concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded And those men who had miraculously or who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. There it is. Let's pray. Father, may you take your word and apply it to our hearts today. May we see Christ and all that he has for us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard not to read the story and not admire Daniel. Now, the Bible is more than a morality play. In other words, when you read the Bible, you have to see not just people acting morally and immorally and decide that you're going to act morally. You really need to see the bigger picture of God's hand of redemption at work and what God's doing in history and what God's doing amongst his people. And the Bible really should point us to God more than it points us to men. At the same time, it is hard not to admire Daniel when we read stories like this. Daniel, first of all, is blameless. He is the example of an incorruptible politician. Those words sound contradictory, don't they? But it's possible for a politician to be incorruptible. Daniel is a perfect example of it. It says in verse 3 and 4, when his enemies wanted to find something to accuse him of, they said, "We can't accuse him of anything for the kingdom, concerning the kingdom of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's incorruptible. He's honest. He's got this reputation among men. And he's blameless in all that he does. We shall find no ground for complaint against Daniel," they said in verse 5, "unless we find it in connection with the law of his God," which is the second thing that you learn about Daniel, is you learn that Daniel is more committed to the law of his God than he is to the law of men. And you have to admire that about people who would obey men, who would obey God rather than men. I think of Peter and John, you know, in the early part of Acts, and they're preaching, and the authorities come and they arrest them, and they say, "Well, you shouldn't be preaching. We command you not to preach in the name of this Jesus." And what do Peter and John say? We would obey God rather than men. And so they continue to preach, and Daniel is the same way. He's more concerned with the law of his God than he is with the law of men. He has his priorities straight. And you see Daniel, thirdly, as a man of courage. It says he is willing to go to the lion's den. He's willing to take the heat. He doesn't look for the easy way out. When the decree is given that he can't pray to his God for 30 days, keep in mind that it's only 30 days. And, you know, how many Christians do you know that could stop praying for 30 days? I mean, you know, lots of people could tone down their devotional life for at least 30 days. Or at least he could have prayed in the dark, you know, or at least he could have shut the windows when he prayed. But instead, he continues in the habit that he's always done. He goes and he opens the windows. He faces Jerusalem because that's where God's temple was. And he faces there and he prays in the exact same manner that he has prayed all of his life. Now, Daniel doesn't flaunt his faith, on the other hand, either. He doesn't go out in the street corner and proclaim, "I'm going to pray to my God, and this King Darius has no right to prevent me from any." You know, he doesn't make a big scene. He doesn't make a big protest. He just simply does what he always has done, and he knows the consequences. The consequences are he's going to be fed to the lions. But he's so secure in who he is that he isn't rattled by the events or the decrees of kings, and he can continue to serve his God in this way. He's a man of extraordinary courage. But he's also a man of prayer, and this is one of the amazing things about Daniel. He prays as he has done previously, is what the text said. In other words, he has this habit that he is into every day, that three times a day he will pray toward Jerusalem. How many Christians do you know that could be convicted by their prayer life? Their prayer life is so consistent and it is so obvious, and they will not be moved from the habit of prayer, that they would be convicted if you made it illegal to pray. But Daniel is disciplined and he's faithful. We're going to look at one of Daniel's prayers when we get to Daniel chapter 9. But you can see just in the fact of his discipline and the fact that he goes through this every day, that he's serious about this thing, this prayer life that he has. I think in many ways, a person's prayer life, a man's prayer life, is the greatest barometer of his Christian character. It says a great deal about who you are and about what you think and about what you understand life to be and how life is to be led and revolve around. It is to revolve around God and his will. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is struggling with God. Prayer is seeking God's will. Prayer is seeking God's direction in our lives. Prayer is seeking God's power to come into us. Prayer is aligning our wills with God's will. It does a lot of things, but it says, you know, a Christian who doesn't pray isn't, I'm not so sure there would be a Christian at all. And so we see Daniel, one of the strengths that he has is he is a man of prayer. Now, King Darius, on the other hand, is just like, seems like every other king that we saw in the book of Daniel to some extent. But there is a historical question that we have to deal with in Daniel in regards to who this Darius is, because there is a big question that arises. You see, this is the only, in all the historical records that we have, the Bible is the only one that mentions a King Darius in Babylon at this particular period of time. And we know what this particular period of time is because it's the time of transition. It's the time where the kingdom shifts, the Babylonian kingdom falls, and the Medes and the Persians begin to take over. And so King Cyrus conquers Babylon. And so we know Cyrus is the king. And so a lot of people have said Darius is either a mistake or Daniel, the writer of Daniel, doesn't know what he's talking about. And so there are really three options as to who this Daniel or this Darius is. And the first option is this, that Darius is the writer of Daniel has mistaken Darius for Darius the Great. There is a king that comes sometimes later. His name is Darius. He calls himself Darius the Great, but it happens significantly after this period of time. And so a lot of people think, well, you see, this proves that the Bible isn't reliable because somebody just threw Darius's name in there and they throw it in the wrong time period. And so the Bible is mistaken here and you can't take the Bible all that seriously when it comes to historical facts or historical evidence. Problem is that a lot of people who think that it was a mistake also think that the Bible was written in 200 BC. Or Darius was written in 200, or the Daniel was written in 200 BC. Well, if Daniel was written in 200 BC, here's the thing. Everybody in 200 BC who knew who Darius the Great was, and they wouldn't have mistaken Darius and put him in the wrong timeline. Sort of like if you study American history, you know, for example, that George Washington comes before Abraham Lincoln. You just everybody knows that who studies history, and that sort of would have been the case in 200 BC. Everybody knows that Cyrus would have come before Darius the Great, and so nobody would have made such an obvious mistake. So then, who is this Darius? Is he? Well, there are two options that Bible scholars like to cling to. One is that they think it could have been Cyrus's general. There's a guy by the name of Ugabru. You pronounce U-G-B-A-R-U. You pronounce that when you go home. Ugabru was the general who conquered Babylon, and he conquered it for Cyrus, for King Cyrus, and King Cyrus sort of gave him Babylon as a reward. He got to rule over Babylon for a certain period of time while Cyrus was continuing to do some other things that he needed to do, clean up some other battles, do some other things. So there is a king in Babylon that isn't Cyrus for a while, and a lot of people think that his name, maybe they just called him Darius. Maybe that was, a lot of people had two names, so it wouldn't have been unusual for him to have been the king. And there's some biblical evidence that this may be the case. For example, in Daniel 5, verse 31, it says that Darius received the kingdom. Doesn't say that he conquered the kingdom, says he received the kingdom. And in Daniel 9, 1, it says Darius was made king, which implied that somebody made him king. Now you could say, well, God made him king, and that maybe that's what the text means, but the implication is that there was some other human agent that made Darius king, and in that case, it would have been King Cyrus. So that's a possibility. The third possibility, or the other possibility, is that Darius is simply another name for King Cyrus. And kings are sometimes, they're just known by different names. And verse 28 of Daniel chapter 6, you would say maybe could fly in the face of this, but let me read Daniel 6:28. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. But here's the thing, the conjunction and in verse 28 can also be translated even, or that is. In other words, you could translate verse 28 like this. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Because the and, the conjunction and, can be translated in various ways depending on the context. All that is to say, we don't know who Darius is. Because there's no other, at this point, there's no other extra-biblical evidence to say that there was a King Darius in Babylon at this time. But that doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. Remember last week, we were talking about Belshazzar. For years, nobody knew who Belshazzar was. No historian could find any record of a King Belshazzar. And then in the late 19th century, all of a sudden, people are finding records of Belshazzar. And now everybody knows who Belshazzar is. Every historian can tell you who Belshazzar is and when he ruled in Babylon. So I suspect it's true of King Darius. We can't have any other extra biblical evidence, but at some point in the history, probably, we will find something that will say this King Darius was king and this is who it was. So that's Darius is this king. He's the king in Babylon for a short period of time. Pretty soon, Cyrus is going to be the one who will really control Babylon, and they will call him Cyrus. But what do we learn about Darius? Well, we learn that Darius was very fond of Daniel. He's really tricked into this decree that he writes that people can only pray to him, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But Darius tries to rescue Daniel, doesn't he? In verse 14, he works all day when he figures out that he's been kind of snookered into making this law. The king, when he heard this, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel in verse 14. In verse 16, the king prays for Daniel. He says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." In verse 18, he's worried about Daniel all night. He says that sleep fled him because he's anxious to know how it turns out with Daniel. And in verse 20, he's the first one to the lion's den to see if Daniel has survived the night. Kind of ironic that the king who made the decree can't sleep that night. Daniel probably had more sleep in the lion's den than King Darius did that night. And in verse 20, he goes and discovers, in anguish, he cries out, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And of course he was. Raises an interesting question. If Darius was so fond of Daniel, and by the way, why is he fond of Daniel? He's fond of Daniel because Daniel is upright in all that he does. Kings need people that are just and honest and upright in all they do. Trust me, rulers love people that don't lie, that don't cheat, that don't try to get ahead. They love people that tell the truth. That's who they want surrounding them. They want honest people, and that's who Daniel was. So why then does he make this decree that people can only pray to him and can't pray to any other god for 30 days? Well, you could say, human pride would certainly say that. If you're a king and you think of yourself as being really important and you want people to pray to you, this is certainly true of what eventually happened in Rome during the first century, right? The Caesars turned into gods. They became so self-important that the populace began to pray to the Caesars. They treated them as gods. And so you could say that's happening to Darius, and it may be. I mean, it may be. Certainly, it was the problem similar. Belshazzar had a similar problem. Nebuchadnezzar had a similar problem. They were filled with pride in the position that they had. They were probably the most powerful man or men in the world at that particular time, so you could understand how that would be the case. But it's interesting that Darius only has the decree for 30 days. If he really thought of himself as a god, why would you have only had such a short-lived decree? I think there's something else probably going on with Darius. I think Darius is simply politically motivated. There's this political expediency that's driving his decisions. In other words, he's got these advisors. He's a new king. He's just conquered this city, and so he's kind of a little bit new to this thing of ruling these people in Babylon. He hasn't been ruled these people in Babylon very long. So he wants to, you know, he wants to look good in their eyes. He wants to look powerful. He wants to look decisive. He wants to make sure he has a good reputation. He wants people to respect him. And so when these advisors come to him and say, "We have a great plan. We have a great plan. Let's make this rule that they can only play to you. And that way you consolidate your power. Everybody will see you as the authority figure, and it'll just look good." And Darius, I think, goes along with it simply because it's politically expedient. He wants to consolidate his power. He wants to be recognized. He wants his authority to have some kick to it. And so he says, "All right, from the next 30 days, you can only pray to me." Now, there's some speculation that what Darius means is that you can pray to me, to the gods. In other words, Darius becomes like the intercessor. You pray to Darius, and then Darius prays to the gods on your behalf, something like that. So you would pray through the name of Darius. But it doesn't matter whether he thinks he's a god, whether he thinks he's the person you can pray to the gods to. It doesn't matter. The point is that the decree is set, a trap is set. Darius agrees to the edict. And as a result, Daniel is caught in a trap. The king cannot change the law. All the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. And Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. The king goes the next morning, sees that Daniel is alive, and then immediately throws all of Daniel's accusers into the lion's den, which seems a little harsh, but these are men who are constantly fighting against God and fighting against his kingdom. And ultimately, in doing so, they were fighting against the purposes even of Darius, right? They were trying to use Darius to accomplish their own selfish ends. So Darius says, "I don't want them around me anymore." And he gets rid of these advisors who had ill-advised him. But here's the extraordinary thing that happens then at the end of this story. And we didn't read these verses earlier, so I'm going to read them now. In verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So at the end of Daniel's miraculous delivery, there is, much like there was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, there is this declaration of praise. There is this another decree. There's a second decree that goes out. And this decree declares God to be the God who is feared. This decree declares God to be the living God who endures forever. This decree declares God to be the God who is building his eternal kingdom. And this decree declares God to be the one who saves his people. So let's look at those four things for a minute. Darius said in verse 26 that God is to be feared. I make a decree. The people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Now, a lot of people in our day don't like that idea that God is a God to be feared and to be trembled before. We want to make God this nice, fuzzy teddy bear that's soft and doesn't offend anybody, doesn't hurt anybody's feelings, would never judge anybody, would never do anything harsh to anybody. And we want to make God so nice and soft and cuddly that we almost make him impotent and make him powerless. But throughout all of the Bible, we are commanded to fear the Lord. You realize that? You look up how many verses there are. Just look it up in your index. Yeah, there are verses that say you are to love the Lord your God. There's no doubt. But look how many verses there are that say you're to fear the Lord your God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon said. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, here's who you should be afraid of. Fear the one who has the power to destroy body and soul in hell. You want to fear somebody, Jesus says. Fear God. Why? Because he's omnipotent, he's all powerful, he's all just, he's all holy. And when you stand in the face of justice and holiness and pure power, you should be fearful because you're none of those things. And you should be intimidated by the God. And so Darius gets it. Darius says, there is a God to be feared, and it is the God of Daniel. What would have happened to Daniel's enemies if they had feared God? What would have happened to him and said, you know, we don't like this Daniel. He's getting up the ladder too quickly. He's becoming too powerful. He's becoming too influential, and we don't like him. So let's figure out a way to get him. But we better be careful of Daniel's God, because Daniel's God is to be feared. If Daniel's enemies, if they would have feared Daniel's God, they wouldn't have been thrown to the lions, I can tell you that. Because they wouldn't have accused Daniel, they wouldn't have tricked Daniel into this sort of situation. But because they didn't fear Daniel's God, as a result, judgment comes upon them. Judgment by King Darius and judgment by God himself. Why does Daniel not obey the law of men? Why does Daniel look to Jerusalem 3 times a day and pray, regardless of whether it's legal or it's illegal? Because Daniel fears God more than he fears men. Daniel fears God more than he fears the judgment and the punishment and any kind of harm that man can bring to him. Daniel feared God. What would have happened if King Darius feared God? If King Darius feared God, he would have never made such a ridiculous decree that people can't pray to this God. And what happens in verse 26 to Darius? Did you notice in the story, all throughout the story, the law of the Medes and the Persians, the law of the Medes and the Persians, all the counselors keep reminding him, remember, king, the law of the Medes and the Persians, you can't change the law, you can't change the law. And what does he do in verse 26? He changes the law. He says, oh, by the way, here's a new decree. You now have to pray to this God. You now have to fear this God. He changes the law. Why does he do that? Because now he fears God, you see? He doesn't fear men. He doesn't fear what political problems he's going to get into by not following his advisors. Now he fears what problems he's going to get into by not fearing God. This God is a God to be feared. Do you fear the Lord God? He is worthy of that. But this God, Darius reminds us, is also the living God, the God who will endure forever. For he is living, enduring forever, he says in verse 26. The gods of gold and of silver and of bronze and of wood and of stone, all the gods that the Babylonians worshipped, could easily be molded and then destroyed. You can melt gold, you can melt silver, you can burn wood, you can break stone with a hammer. Pretty easy to destroy those gods. It's pretty easy to crush them to nothing. And they aren't to be feared because they're not alive anyway. Daniel's God is alive. And not only is he alive, but he is eternal. There is no end to this God. He cannot be destroyed, no matter how hot the fire gets, how heavy the hammer is against the stone. It won't matter. You cannot destroy this God. And you cannot destroy his word. And you cannot destroy his power and his influence and his will. And so the third thing he says about this God is that his kingdom cannot be destroyed. It's an eternal kingdom. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. See, when he says God is a living God, he recognizes God's person. God is living, God is eternal. But when he talks about God's kingdom, he recognizes God's purpose. God has a purpose, God has a plan in this world. God is doing something. He is building a kingdom, and the kingdom is not going to be destroyed. And the kingdom will go on forever. Every king who has ever ruled, and Darius knows this, every king who has ever ruled in the world, his kingdom eventually comes to an end. His rule eventually comes to an end, even if his kingdom doesn't come to an end. In fact, the goal of every king is to establish the kingdom in such a way that you can pass the kingdom off to your child, to your son, or to your descendant, and then he could pass it off to his child, and it can go. And that's the goal. But that only lasts so long. No kingdom has ever done that very long, because kingdoms are of this world or temporal. But Darius says there is a king, and there is a kingdom that will rule and that endures forever. It never fades. And this is the God of Daniel. And the fourth thing he says is that this God, the God of Daniel, saves his people. See what he says in verse 27? He delivers. He rescues. He works signs and wonders. He has this power. He has this power to perform miracles to save his God. He said what Moses said in Exodus, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. I will exalt him." And in many respects, this is what Darius is doing. Daniel's God is a God who brings salvation. Look at how many verses in your Bible talk about God and salvation. Talk about God being the deliverer, God being the fortress, God being our refuge, God being our protector, God being our victor, over and over and over again. What good is God if he isn't these things? Why is God worthy of praise if he can't save us from our troubles, if he can't be our refuge, if he can't be our protector, if he doesn't have the power to deliver us from whatever lion's dens we find ourselves in this life? What good is God? Is he worthy to be praised if he can't do that? And so Darius recognizes that God is a God of salvation. And if anybody doubts it, just look at Daniel. God saved Daniel from the lion's den. The most powerful man in the world at that time, Darius, could not save Daniel from the lion's den, even though it was his decree that sent him there. Isn't that ironic? He tries to. He tries to save him. He tries to get him out. He tries to prevent it from happening, but he can't for whatever reason. But God can, because the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is our hope. Well, let's ask one other question here. How does Daniel get to be this way? You know, I gave you the points of Daniel in the beginning. I mean, he's a person to be deeply admired. He's a godly man. He's dedicated to God. How does this happen? Well, it happens because how does Daniel get to be so courageous and committed and honorable and a prayerful man? Well, it happens because Daniel has a great God. And Daniel's character does not come from himself. It doesn't come from Daniel. Daniel's character actually comes from his relationship with his God. It is God who is shaping and molding and transforming Daniel into the person God wants him to be. And as a result, Daniel acts and lives in a way that God wants him to live. And in fact, Daniel acts and lives in a way that God himself would act and live if God was in Daniel's shoes. Does that make sense? Daniel, by the way, in this point in his life, is probably in his late 70s. He may be as old as in his 80s. He's lived a long life, and he has been so consistent in this life that now he just acts in a way that God himself would have acted. And in this way, Daniel really pictures for us Christ, because Christ lived a blameless life, didn't he? No charges could be brought against Jesus. There was no sin found in him. And when his accusers want to send him to the cross, they have to make up something. They have to make up charges. They have to drum something up to get him to the point of where they can put him on the cross. He lived a blameless life. And Christ was more committed to the law of God than the law of man. In fact, a lot of his conflicts with the Pharisees and the scribes were conflicts over this very thing. The Pharisees would say, "This is the law. The law says this. The law of the Medes and the Persians." Well, they didn't say law of the Medes and the Persians, but you know what I'm saying? They said, "This is what the law is." And Jesus said, "No, the law says this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." And a lot of his conflict was over that, was over the law of man versus the law of God. And Christ was devoted to prayer. In fact, it was the center of his relationship with God. when the disciples never know where to find Jesus, we say, where is Jesus? Oh, he's out praying. They know where to find him. They usually figure he's praying somewhere, and he was. He would get up before everybody else in the early morning, before the sun had even come up, and he would be out praying. Sometimes he would pray all night long, and he wouldn't even bother coming in. Jesus healed people with prayer. He prays before he heals people. In fact, when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, remember in that one particular occasion, Jesus says, this kind only comes out through prayer. When the disciples want to know how to pray, they say, Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? Why is that? Because Jesus was praying all the time. Jesus performs miracles with prayer. Jesus prays in the agony of the garden right before he dies. And Jesus' very last words on the cross were, in fact, a prayer to his Father. Jesus' life is absorbed with prayer because Jesus has this relationship to God that is a constant communion. He's committed to the law of God, and he's committed to prayer. And Jesus acts courageously in much the way Daniel acts courageously. Jesus courageously goes to the cross and he dies for the sins of you and he dies for my sins. And like Daniel, Jesus emerges from the lion's den victorious. He goes to the lion's den of death and of hell. He descended into hell, which is a whole nother issue, yeah, I understand. But he goes into the earth. He goes into the ground, let's put it that way. He goes into the ground, he goes into the grave, and he remains in the grave, but 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And he ascends into the right hand of the Father, and there he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling his kingdom and interceding for you and for me. And that way, you see, Daniel is sort of like Christ. He is the Christ figure in the text. He points us to Jesus. He reminds us all that Jesus was and all that Jesus had done. Because Daniel walked with God for 80 years, he looks and acts like God would look and act. And the key, I think, to Daniel's life is not Daniel, but his relationship with God. His commitment to the law of God, which is Old Testament language for us, for the Bible, and his commitment to prayer, which is Old Testament language, which is word for us, which means prayer. Pray. Pay attention to God's law. Be obedient to God's law. Follow God. Have a relationship with God in prayer. And you too could be transformed as well by the power of Christ. Does that describe your life? Does that describe your God? A God who is willing to save and a God who is willing to transform your heart so that you become more and more like him. Let's pray that God would do that. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, that perfect Son who was found sinless in this life, that perfect Son who had the courage to go to the cross and die for us, that perfect Son who modeled for us what it means to have a relationship with God, a relationship committed to God's word and a relationship committed to the communion of prayer. Father, may we be more like Jesus in this regard. Change and transform our hearts so that when people see us, they see the integrity of Christ, the integrity of our God. And in the end, may they be like Darius who praised this God of Daniel. May that God be praised as well in our circles, in our circumstances. Use us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.